Good morning. I want to begin this morning by thanking the many in our congregation who have prayed for myself and our family over this last 13 months. We are on the mend. You can tell my voice is not the same, and my body is not the same, but those are small things in the scheme of life. You will see on the outline, on the PowerPoint, not only the PowerPoint, but you'll see some difficult to read handwritten notes. Those are actually notes that I was writing to family and staff and those that were with me in Bangkok in January when I was hospitalized. I couldn't talk. I was on a vent. I was in a great deal of pain. And so the notes that you see up there reflect real life when life comes undone. What do you do when life comes undone? You get notice that you've been laid off. Life has come undone. Your doctor says you have cancer. Life comes undone. Your business goes into bankruptcy. Life comes undone. Your retirement funds are worth 50% of what they were a year ago. Life comes undone. Your spouse says, "I'm leaving you." You see, life comes undone for every one of us in many different ways. It may be public, it may be private, but it is real and it hurts and it changes our life equation and it begs the question, what do we do? How do we respond? Where do we turn? How do we cope? Life came undone for our family on December 4, 2007, when I woke up unable to breathe. By the end of the day, I was in the ICU at United Hospital, where I would spend the next month, much of it on a coma and on a ventilator. For most of that month in the ICU, I hung between life and death. The complications were long. MRSA pneumonia, congestive heart failure, a failed mitral valve, acute respiratory distress syndrome, septic shock, atrial fibrillation, skyrocketing fevers, to name the worst. I never should have walked out of the hospital alive. It came undone again this past January when my plane was ready to leave Bangkok, Thailand, was at the end of the runway, ready to take off, and I became ill. The plane returned to the gate, and by the end of the day, I was again on a ventilator with massive pneumonia and acute respiratory distress syndrome and septic shock. It would be 11 days on the vent and 2 weeks in the hospital. This time, though, there was no coma. I was awake on the ventilator, dealing with the huge discomfort of the vent and the amazing pain when they would hourly suction deep into my lungs to empty the fluids. Each time they did that, I went into involuntary spasms of pain. Life comes undone for all of us. When it does, what do we do? To explore that question, I want to turn to an obscure book in the Old Testament by the name of Habakkuk. The best way to find Habakkuk is to find the beginning of Matthew and then turn back about 15 pages. If you're using the Bible in your pew, you'll find Habakkuk 1 on page 929. Habakkuk lived about 600 years before Christ. He was an Israelite, and he lived about the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. And this was a bad time in Judah. Morality was at an all-time low. Society had become totally secular and with no concern for God or justice or righteousness. Where there was spiritual interest, it was in the trendy New Age religions of the day rather than the God of Scripture. And to make matters worse, there was a nation called Babylon looking at Judah and seriously thinking about doing a merger and acquisition of Judah. Now, Habakkuk was a man of faith. And as he looked around at his nation and what seemed to be coming undone, he said to God, how long are you going to put up with the evil around you? Look at verses 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict that abounds. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, and justice is perverted. Have you ever wondered that kind of thing? Have you ever said to God, in whatever words you might use, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? About a personal issue, the economy, a situation in life you're wrestling with, injustice or evil you see around you, and you say like Habakkuk, where are you, God? I need you. Well, God answers Habakkuk in verse 5. And he says, look at the nations and watch, Habakkuk, and be utterly amazed, because I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you. The marginal reading says, don't worry, Habakkuk. Keep your eyes glued on CNN, because I have a plan that's going to blow you away. Here's my plan, verse 6. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. I have a plan, Habakkuk. I'm going to use the Babylonians, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to judge Judah by destroying them in battle. Now, the Chaldeans are the forefathers of the Iraqis, so this is like God telling us that he's going to use Saddam Hussein or Al-Qaeda to come and judge America. And that's not what we want to hear. And we say, wait a minute, God, Habakkuk thinks. I thought drastic measures were needed, but not that drastic. The Chaldeans are bad guys. They wrote the book on barbarism and torture and evil. Here's a description from one of the Chaldean commanders after he had conquered a city. He said, I built a pillar over against his city gate, and I flayed all the chief men, And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar with stakes. And I cut off the limbs of the officers. These are bad guys. Habakkuk is devastated by God's plan. And it would be fair to say he didn't understand it. And so now he complains to God a second time. And he's not complaining that God isn't doing enough this time. He's complaining that God is doing too much. Look at verses 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate the treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? And at that point, Habakkuk is devastated. He's discouraged. He's filled with anxiety. He has fear for his future, which, by the way, is how we feel when life comes undone. And he says, okay, God, I'm going to wait for you to answer this and give me perspective because it's beyond me. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer he will give to my complaint. What Habakkuk is saying to God is what we often say to him when life comes undone. Why? Or where are you, God? Or why is this happening to me? This doesn't seem fair. What did I do? Have you ever been there? I have. In chapters 2 and 3, our Lord graciously responds to Habakkuk. And interestingly, like the book of Job, where Job is complaining about the injustices of life, God does not answer Habakkuk's questions directly. Instead, he provides Habakkuk with four truths or four practices which are always constant, even when our personal lives are in turmoil and we live with great uncertainty. So God is not answering Habakkuk why life has come undone. Rather, he answers the question how we should respond when life comes undone, because it will. The first thing God tells Habakkuk is trust me. Trust me. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. You remember that quote in the New Testament? The righteous will live by faith. This is where it comes from. In the first part of that verse, God's talking about the Chaldeans and how they live by their sin and their pride. There are a lot of ways of coping with life. Some cope by pride, getting meaning out of life by being number one, the best, the brightest. Others cope by counting dollars they accumulate and spend, looking for meaning and security in net value. It's getting harder to do that. Others cope by trying to be good people and living a good life. A few cope by living life on the edge of adrenaline, whether through a deal at work or an affair on the side. Some cope through alcohol or drugs or other addictive behaviors. But all of us are coping with life in some fashion. And God says, cope by putting your trust in me. It is a wonderful thing to come to a place where we have nothing to trust in but God. You ever thought about that? On Sunday morning, January 4, when I was taken off the plane, I had no idea what was in store for me. Chip, my son, and I were loaded into an ambulance, and we were taken to a hospital we knew nothing about. The first thing they did was give me a brain scan because they thought I had experienced a seizure on the plane. It turned out normal, but the doctor said, I need to put you in the ICU overnight to watch. And I said to Chip, do you really think that's necessary? I arrived at the ICU. They put on monitors and found out that my sats were low, not enough oxygen in my blood. An x-ray showed that fluid was quickly building in my lungs, and they put me on a machine with a mask so that it would breathe for me. Chip was frantically explaining to the doctors what had happened a year before when I had MRSA, and saying, you got to give my dad the full cocktail of antibiotics now in case MRSA is back. And he was using my cell phone to connect them with my doctors in the States who confirmed what Chip had said. I was just going downhill all afternoon and evening. They decided they needed to put a central line into my chest that can deliver drugs and fluids rapidly and measure the pressure of my heart. It was excruciating painful. And when they couldn't get it into my chest, they put it right into my carotid, my jugular, warning that there was a lot of risk, but they had to do it. By evening, I had developed massive fluid in both lungs. I had acute respiratory distress syndrome again and septic shock. Sometime that evening, Chip leaned over me as I was struggling to breathe, and he said, Dad, they need to put you on a ventilator. If there was ever a moment of piercing fear, it was then. Because last time I was on the ventilator, it was 3 weeks, and I should never have woken up. And now I'm in Thailand. Marianne is back here in the States. My worst fears are being realized. I'm in a hospital I don't know, with doctors I don't know. My 21-year-old son is being forced to sign the consent forms, and everything in my mind was screaming, you're not going to survive this time. I asked for a paper and a pen, and I scratched out the word you see, coma. Doctor said, no, we'll put you under for half an hour to intubate you, and then you'll be awake. And so an hour later, I was awake on a ventilator with no control over anything, but fully, acutely aware of the fact that I may well not survive even until Marianne arrived. You see, it's at times like that that we learn to trust God. The only security I had at that moment was the fact that God was with me. And I kept running the words of Jesus to Peter, where Peter got out of the boat to walk toward Jesus in the storm. I kept running Jesus' words to him, do not be afraid, I am with you. Do not be afraid, I am with you. Do not be afraid, I am with you. And all I could do was to say, Jesus, I trust you. Whatever happens, I trust you. Even if I had wanted to, there was no other place to turn. But it was the best place to turn. It's a wonderful thing to come to a place where we have nothing to trust in but God, because it forces us to put our trust in the only place of ultimate hope. I know that because I was there. You see, when it's all stripped away, when all of our resources are exhausted, as eventually they are, there is one answer that we have had all along, and that is the righteous will live by faith. Here's the most important question we could ask ourselves. Are we living by faith? by faith, or are we coping with life on our own? Now, making that decision is not easy unless we understand the second truth that God gave Habakkuk in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says to Habakkuk, "There is a day coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What he was saying is, Habakkuk, I am in control of history. We are not in control. He is in control. Life may look out of control and confused to us or Habakkuk, but that's because we don't see what God is doing and we don't know God's plan for our future. God says, Habakkuk, you may not understand the present, but there's a day coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I have a plan, he says, believe in my plan. You see, events of life are not random events of fate that they often appear. For the unseen God is in control of our personal history. He has a plan, and he will redeem even the most difficult circumstances for his glory. Nothing happens that is outside of his sovereignty in the affairs of our lives. Nothing. And so here is the second word the Father gives us when life comes undone. Believe in my plan. Nothing under his control can ever be out of control. Nothing under his control can ever be out of control. There's a lot of things we don't know. What we do know is that God knows, and he is always up to something. You know, God was up to something a year ago when I went into United Hospital and my son John put up a non-searchable blog. And over the course of the next 45 days, there were 10,000 individual users of that blog from 50 states and 75 countries. And the common theme on that blog, Reach TJ, was, God is building my faith because I cannot believe what God is doing in TJ's life. Because I would go from one crisis to another, and each time God chose in that case to bring healing. There's a church in the Twin Cities here who started to pray with faith for the healing of the sick after watching God do the impossible with me. And they recently told me they had seen three people healed as a result. I can't go anywhere in the EFCA without people saying, TJ, I was praying for you. God did an amazing thing. I can't tell you how my own life was profoundly impacted, knowing that God did the miraculous when he healed my mitral valve, that God kept me alive against all odds. Being the recipient of that kind of grace and mercy is scary and exhilarating and life-changing. I can never be the same. But none of us are ever the same when we are the recipients of God's grace. Twice now God has chosen to spare my life. I have no doubt he has a plan. Otherwise, I would not have survived. You see, nothing under his control can ever be out of control. God is always up to something. But how do we trust him? How do we believe in his plan when life is coming undone, when we're living with the fear and the anxiety and the uncertainty and the pain when it does? Let me tell you a story from my first hospitalization over a year ago. God spoke to Mary Ann 2 days after I was admitted to United Hospital in December of 2007. I was struggling to breathe and the prognosis was grave. The physicians didn't know what they were treating. I was not responding to the massive antibiotics that they were trying. And Marianne was sitting quietly in my room watching the pumps and monitors and asking God, how do I pray for Tim? Then she heard the quiet whisper of God. Clearly, she heard or felt God say these words to her. It will be really close, but he is going to make it. Moments later, my son John walked into the room and he said, Mom, did you feel a sense of peace just come over this place? And Marianne replied, yes, and let me tell you why. And she told him what the Lord had told her. Now, what Marianne had heard was clearly improbable. A couple days later, the physicians put me into a coma and on a ventilator where I would be for 18 days. And those days were filled with one crisis after another. There would be small signs of progress, and then I would crash over and over. And each time, Marianne clung to the promise of God's quiet words. About a week after I was admitted, a family meeting was called in the hospital waiting room where my large extended family had gathered for most of my stay. The doctor shared the bare facts as they must in situations like this, and they left little hope that there would be a positive outcome. As the doctors left, family members sat there lost in their thoughts and their sadness and the pain of the moment, and then people started to get up to leave the room. But Marianne asked them to stop and pray. And during the prayer time, she heard God say, you need to stand up and pray. It became hard for her to be patient with the others praying because she felt this urgency to stand up and claim God's promise that I would live. That's a risky thing to do in light of the medical facts. But she had heard God's voice and she was sticking to his promise. She stood and prayed and said, God, I am standing up as a symbol of my confidence that you said Tim will live, and we are asking for his complete recovery. From my room, she could see the St. Paul Cathedral, a beautiful church, as you know, overlooking the city. On the Sunday afternoon before Christmas, she longed for the chance to go and sit there in that quiet, reverent space, alone with God, away from the noise of the machines and the hubbub of the medical staff. That evening, Marianne was eating dinner with some friends and families at a nearby restaurant, and she got an urgent call from my younger sister. You got to come back. I don't like what I see on the monitor. As she rushed back to the hospital, she had this nauseating feeling that this time it was going to be bad. When she got to my room, my temperature was close to 103, and my heart was beating at 242 beats per minute. My mitral valve had failed. I was in septic shock. My heart was barely functioning. My sats were lower than she had ever seen. Around the corner from my room was an alcove with a desk and some medical equipment that was stored there, and Marianne could hide in there and keep an eye on things but still be by herself. And the staff had hustled her out of the room. They paged the intensivist and started to use the defibrillator, trying to shock my heart back into a survivable rhythm, which they couldn't do. Marianne stayed in the alcove, too overwhelmed to deal with anyone in the waiting room. As she desperately tried to control her stress, God spoke to her again. And this time he said, this can be your cathedral. He was saying, I am here. You can be with me here. And he met her there in the midst of her fear. And to the amazement of the numerous physician specialists, ICU staff, I walked out of the hospital 42 days after I arrived. On my way out, we went up to visit the ICU where I had spent 32 of those days. And the nurse who had used the defibrillator on me said, "Wow. Wow. Wow." She was speechless that this was the same person who had been so close to death. "I did miss an opportunity," she said. "Let me ask you, do you remember me doing that?" I should have said, "Yeah." But what sustained Marianne during those long days? It was the presence of God. See, that's the third word of the Father when life comes undone. The Father simply says, "Be with me. Spend time with me. Linger in my presence because I am your hope. I am your answer. I want to encourage you." Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Psalm 46:10 says the same thing, "Be still and know that I am God." Eugene Peterson translates the verse this way, "Step out of the traffic, take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above everything." Another translation says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." See, when life comes undone, what do we feel? We feel like we have to pedal faster. We have to work harder. We've got to figure out a solution. But the Father says there's something more important. Trust me, believe in my plan, and just be with me. In my first hospitalization, that is all that Marianne and the boys had. As I lay awake in Bangkok contemplating my odds and dealing with the pain, that was all that I had. But it was enough. Now that kind of faith leads to an amazing attitude that the world will never understand. Think back to Habakkuk's situation. His nation's in trouble. It's going to be in a ruin. His people are going to be taken into captivity. Life was coming completely undone, not only for Habakkuk, but for the nation. But Habakkuk had made a choice to trust the Father, to believe in the Father's plan, to spend time in the Father's presence. And as a result, I want to show you an amazing attitude that he had. Look at Habakkuk 3, verse 16 and following. Habakkuk says, "I heard all this and my heart pounded and my lips quivered at the sound and decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." That's how I felt in the hospital in Thailand. "Yet," he says, "I will wait patiently for whatever happens, the day of calamity, to come on the nation invading us." And then look at these words. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Why? "Because the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the heights." That is an amazing statement. You know why he could make it? Because if we can trust the Father in our situation, if we can believe in his plan for our lives, if we can rest in his presence, we can also respond as the Father wants us to and rejoice in him. Why? He is our help. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. He is our strength. He is everything we need when life comes undone. He is our answer, so we choose to rejoice in him. As we were looking through the notebooks of these notes that I had written, we found a note written by my son Chip in one of the first nights as he was watching me in a life and death struggle. It's hard for you to read them, so let me quote them. Lord, O God, bring a dog to this fight. Sounds like a 21-year-old. Lord, O God, bring light to this night. Lord, O God, bring your life to this fight. O Lord, make right this plight. That's the attitude Habakkuk had. As we close this morning, I think it appropriate that we take a moment to give to God the fears, the uncertainties, the burdens, the pain that we have in our hearts today, and through faith to give them to God. I'm going to ask that you just hold your hands in front of you as we pray. And as you do that, would you close your eyes and in your mind, place in your cupped hands the uncertainties, the fears, the burdens, the pains, or whatever you carry in your heart this morning. And then I would invite you to pray after me together and out loud. Lord, I trust you with my burdens. I give them to you today. I believe in your plan. I trust you with my future. I rest in your presence. Be everything I need. I rejoice in you. You are my salvation. Amen.